And those of you who like to follow along, I'm not sure what page it's on. I forgot to look that up. So Psalm 63, about the middle of your Bible, a little past to the left. But otherwise, you can feel free to just listen along. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped.
Let's pray together once more. Father, we come into this building this morning with minds that are scattered, settling upon any number of things. Father, we pray that you would pick up those thoughts and direct them toward your Son, who alone is completely satisfying. Father, help us this morning to drink from the well that is your Son, that we will not become thirsty. Pray that your Spirit would minister to our souls this morning and give us a vision of Christ, who is all sufficient. And direct and turn our hearts away from those things that aren't satisfying and indeed may drain the very life out of us. And help us to understand Christ as everything, so that we can sing, as the song says, all I have is Christ. That he would be our portion, and that we would be full from feasting on him. Amen. Well, we come this morning with a lot of desires. We desire a lot. And most of these desires aren't spoken. Some of them are implied. Others are explicit. But we all desire something. We desire something from life. We desire something from our family. We desire something from one another here in this room. We desire something from our work. We desire something. And sometimes those desires can, or often those desires, end up doing us in. Because we concentrate so much on the desires that we demand so much of the things that we're desiring, or the things we desire, or the people we desire things from, and they can't fulfill. They, in the end, become what I think Jeremiah calls broken cisterns. They're not satisfying. And we try to wring out of those objects of our desire everything we can, but they don't fulfill. And sometimes we don't really know what we desire until we lose it. And then our hearts are stricken with a sudden understanding of missing. Something's gone. I longed for something, and now it's not there. So let me ask, what is it that you desire this morning? The psalm we just read is pretty clear where David's desires are. But we have to understand the context that I believe this was written in. And I think it's pretty self-evident once we get into it. If you notice in the beginning of the psalm, the title says, "A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness." Well, what's he doing in the wilderness of Judah? Two occasions, really only two, that have been proposed. Obviously, he wasn't out for a stroll. You don't just go out for a stroll if you're the king in the wilderness of Judah. One would have been that it was before he became king when Saul was chasing him down. That's a possibility. The only problem with that is in verse 11, he calls himself the king. But the king, meaning himself, shall rejoice in God. So that gives us the only other option would be that is when his son Absalom had dethroned him, so to speak. His son Absalom, we've studied this a few weeks ago. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Psalm 3. His son Absalom overthrew his own father. His son Absalom was wicked, very bad man, and even proved himself even worse once he became his own king. Chased David out of Jerusalem, and David fled across the wilderness. 2 Samuel chapter 15 says, "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" You see, Absalom worked a conspiracy and sowed seeds of doubt, sowed seeds of planted a coup in the people's hearts, and they overthrew him. "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then a little later we read that the king crossed the brook Kidron and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. I think this is where we find David in the psalm. That experience, I think, occasioned a lot of psalms from David, but this is one of them. This is one of the most poignant and one of the most enlightening psalms into the heart of David that we have. Because we see here how he responded when he lost something. David had lost a lot, if this is the occasion. I think it is. What had he lost? Well, imagine if you were a king one day, and the next day you're not. And it's not that you've been voted out, you've been chased out. And you had to leave just like that. He lost his power, lost his position, lost his family. His family, in fact, part of his family had turned against him. The people who were his friends and supporters rallied against him. They didn't want him anymore. He no longer had the nice, comfy bed to sleep in. He no longer had the pleasure of the food and the song and the fellowship. All that was gone. And now we have David in a wilderness with some men who traveled with him. But life as he had known it was now gone. So how does David respond to all that? What does he do? We don't know at what point this psalm was occasioned. But we see here how he responded. And there are three responses here. This psalm is structured pretty easily. There are three stanzas. We're going to look at each stanza. And each one gives us insight into how David responded. So let's look at the first. Let's get started. The first one is in verses 1 through 4. David responded with joyful worship in the wilderness. Don't miss that last part. David responded with joyful worship in the wilderness. He says in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." The beginning of the psalm, he uses imagery as he usually does. He gives us the picture, maybe a picture of what he was seeing, a wilderness, a desert, in which there was no water, there was little water. Someone will be fainting, they'd be thirsting. But David uses that imagery, uses what he sees to give us a picture of his own soul. What does his soul thirst for? We all know what it's like to be thirsty. Maybe even to be fainting from thirst. Now apply that to David's soul. This is what his soul longed for. When it got down, when the rubber met the road, when it got down to the bottom, David said his soul longed for God. So what does he do? Verse 2 says, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. He remembers the temple worship. And now he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. What's he doing? He's saying that I'm going to act like I was in the temple. I'm going to worship you right here where I am. So right here in this wilderness, perhaps in this desert, maybe even in a cave, here's David, the king, holding up his hands in worship to God. Praising him with his lips from the bottom of his soul because he knows that no matter where he is, God's steadfast love is better than life. It doesn't matter the circumstance. God is always the same. It doesn't matter if I am in the temple, said David. It doesn't matter if I'm in a dry and thirsty desert. Your love is always the same. That's why I'm going to praise you. Maybe you've experienced something like this before. You have a heavy burden on your heart. You're driving down the road. God begins to bring to your mind Scripture. You think about God. You remember His faithfulness. And right then and there, tears come to your eyes and you begin to sing. You probably have. Most of us have. We're children of God. But look at David. We have to ask the question, why? Why would you worship here, David? Why would you begin to worship when things aren't going right? And he tells us, because your steadfast love is better than life. Better than his life, which right now didn't seem so hot. God always gives us a reason to worship. Our circumstances sometimes don't. Our emotions sometimes don't. Our station in life sometimes don't. But God always gives us reason to worship. No matter what your station in life is, you are never without reason to worship God. This is what David teaches us here. In the desert, the dry heat, little to eat, little to drink, a rock for a pillow maybe, he can worship. Why? Not because things are great, but because of who God is. His soul was thirsty for God. So he responded with joyful worship in the wilderness. Then let's look at the next stanza, verses 5 through 8. The next response of David's is soul-satisfying meditation on God. That may sound funny, but let me explain. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Obviously, they thought differently of fat than we do. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So he says, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. Now remember his context. Most likely everything's been stripped from him. But his soul is satisfied. It will be satisfied, and my mouth will praise you. Why? What occasions this satisfaction of his soul? What brings satisfaction and contentment to his soul in the midst of this problem? He tells us in verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed, and when I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. What could occasion this satisfaction, this contentment with God in the midst of his circumstances? He remembers God. He meditates on who God is. What would you remember when you're laying down at night if all this had been going on in your life? I know what I would be thinking about. Any number of problems. But not David, he says, in which he speaks of sleep a lot. Psalm 3, Psalm 4 here. He says, I remember you and I meditate on you. When he remembered God, he was content. Here was David in the midst of this desert, in this wilderness. All he had was God, and for David, that was enough. That was enough. Here's the king of Israel, dethroned, humiliated by his own son, and he said, God is enough. That's not easy to say, is it? It's not easy to say that despite whatever circumstance I am in, God is enough. Because oftentimes we desire something else from God rather than just God himself. Let me show you. Put your bulletin in Psalm and just go, for example, over to the book of Mark. I want to show you three people who desired something besides Christ. Mark chapter 10. Mark is in the New Testament. It's the second book in the New Testament, the second book with red letters, if your Bible has red letters. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. This is really pretty remarkable here. We're going to encounter three different cases in which people want something from Christ besides Christ himself. Verse 17, we see that there's a rich young man. 17 reads, chapter 10 of Mark, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, meaning Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, he wasn't saying I'm a bad man. He was saying, are you calling me God? Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began saying to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Saying, in other words, we're not like that man. We've left everything. You told him to leave everything and we've done that. So what does that mean for us? And Jesus said, well, for you that means There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There's a lot there, but I want to zero in on this man. Because Jesus says in verse 21, you lack one thing. What was the one thing he lacked? Poverty? No. He lacked Jesus. That's what he lacked. And Jesus knew that his possession stood in the way of him getting Jesus. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then come follow me. And he wouldn't do that. Because he wanted eternal life, but he didn't want Jesus. Oh, I think our church is a... How many people think that? You can have eternal life without having Jesus. If I do X, Y, Z, I'll have eternal life. That's a lie from the devil. Christ is our life. There is no eternal life if you don't have Christ. But this man wanted something from Jesus, but he didn't want Jesus. Now look down in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus, and he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Jesus said, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, We are able. And Jesus said, Indeed, you will drink this cup, but it's not for me to give you seating. What did they want from Jesus? They wanted something from Jesus. They want him to do something for them. They were concerned about themselves rather than Jesus. Now go down to verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What happened there? Jesus said, What do you want from me? He said, Give me my sight. Jesus said, Okay. In each of these cases, one right after the other, they all wanted something from Jesus. Now you got to understand the context of Mark. All this is within his march to the cross, in which he's going to give them himself. But I want you to see these three people. And I'm not saying that all of these are necessarily wrong or bad things, but in each of them, they want something from Jesus besides Jesus himself. So there's three examples of people who want something from Jesus besides Jesus. Now I want us to look at three more examples of people who want Jesus, who want God. Since we're in the New Testament, flip over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. This, of course, is Paul. Of course, is Paul. Chapter 3 of Philippians. Excuse me. Beginning in verse 4. He says, Though I myself, chapter 3, verse 4 of Philippians, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see the difference between Paul's mentality and the rich young man's mentality. You see the difference between Paul's mentality and James and John. Paul said, I'll give up anything in this world if I can just have Christ. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to back to Psalm 63. Actually, I'm going to turn over to Job. You can stay in Psalm. Listen to Job. We know Job's story. Job had a lot and lost everything except his wife and himself. Chapter 1, verse 20 of Job says, Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What did he want? He wanted God. And in the end, we see that he understood God more. Now I'll go back to Psalm 63. Here's David in the wilderness. He's lost his throne. What does David say? My flesh faints for you. My soul thirsts for you. Not for my throne, not for my kingdom, not for my friends, not for my family, not for food. My flesh faints for you. I want you. There is a difference between the person who wants Christ and the person who wants something from Christ. There is a difference. The first three people we looked at desired gifts from Christ. The last three desired the giver. There's a radical difference. Do you desire the gifts or do you desire the giver? And when you answer that question, it will reveal a lot about your heart. What do you desire? What do you want? Do you want something from God or are you satisfied with God? It doesn't matter. I'm satisfied. That's what David says. That's what Paul says. That's what Job said. That's not what the rich young man said. That's not what James and John understood. When we truly desire Christ, everything else becomes secondary at best. That's the heart of David in this psalm. He understood, like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. I will praise the name of God. Don't worship the gift. That's idolatry. Set your heart upon the giver. Let the gift show you God. Let the gift that has been given to you by God, whatever it is, children, family, jobs, whatever, let that be an occasion to worship God. Say to yourself, how good of God to give me this, and then take the next step and praise Him because how wonderful God must be to do something like this. Don't worship the gift. Desire the giver. David said, my soul is satisfied because I remember you. Not remember how my life used to be, not remember all the things I had or could do, because I remember you. We do this. I take a little aside here because this is necessary, I think. He says, that his soul was satisfied. When I remember you upon my bed, when I meditate on you in the night watches of the night. These are important words, and we shouldn't skip over these too easily, because it tells us what David did. It actually lets us into his quiet moments with God, if you will. He lets us in. We see what David was doing. He was remembering who God was. He knew who God was. He was meditating upon who God was. And this is a practice that I can think of few things that would be better for our souls if we could grasp this and apply it. Meditating upon God. With the overload of information that swirls in our minds every day because of too many cable stations to name, and too much internet access, and too much radio, and too much of everything, it's so easy to lose sight of this simple, simple thing. Now granted, David didn't have to worry about his cell phone going off as he was meditating on God. But nevertheless, this is what he did. Now meditating is not some Eastern mystical thing I'm talking about. All I'm talking about when I say meditate is just consciously direct your thoughts to God. Think about who God is during the day. Think about who God is. Do this, you have to memorize God's word, then you meditate upon it. They're not the same thing. Memorizing God's word, we know what that means. Let me suggest this. Pick a passage, not a verse, a passage. A good passage, a healthy chunk. And memorize it. So you have a page of scripture in your head. And then, once you've got that, go over it and over and over until it's cemented in your mind. And then, you'll be amazed at how you can just open up that page at any time, anywhere, in the car, at work, wherever. Hopefully not while you're driving, but you're doing it. And then you begin to review. You begin to think, what does this teach me? What does that teach me? And you hold up those verses like a diamond. And then you're able to look at one side. And then you look at another. Then you look at the top. Then you look at this side. That's meditating on God. And the Spirit of God is able to bring such comfort to our souls just by simply doing this, by hiding God's word in our heart, by letting it dwell richly within us, so that anytime we're able to bring that up in the moment of stress, in the moment of anxiety, in the moment of fear, in the moment of question, confusion, bring that scriptures up and meditate upon them. Let them soak, our souls soak on those. Let our minds soak on those passages. And watch the Spirit of God work. Just memorize and then meditate. That's all David did. He remembered who God was. Let's move on to the rest of the passage. The final stanza is probably a result of the rest of what we've seen previously. Final stanza is, David responded with a confident hope in the power of God. Verses 9 through 11, there's a confident hope. There's joyful worship. There's soul-satisfying meditation. And now there's confidence in the power of God. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This might seem a bit out of place, but it's not. You see, David's confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in what God is doing. He's not self-confident, he's confident in God. Notice his certainty. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars shall be stopped. He was confident. In what? In his ability, in the little small band of men he had to overthrow Absalom or whatever? No. Here in the desert, in this place that was isolated, away from everyone, the city of Jerusalem, and on, David was confident that God would be faithful to him. He was confident that God would fulfill his promises to him. And he's confident because he knows that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Because that's who God is. God is not a God who is easily tricked or easily thrown off course or has to have backup plans. There's not a single thing in all of creation that's outside of his control. Not a single thing. He will do whatever he pleases. And what he pleases is always good. And none can stop him. Not Absalom. Not the enemies. Nothing. So this is how David responded to his loss. This is how David responded. Before we end, I want to draw back just a minute, for just a minute, and examine David's heart here. See the effect of what had happened upon David. What was the overall effect? Not what did David do. What was the overall effect upon David of having been persecuted, of having suffered loss, of suffering, of trial? And the bottom line is, he hungered for God. He hungered for God. This moment of or season of trial in his life produced this. Confidence in God, satisfaction in God, hungering and joyful worship in God that he may not have been able to write had he been sitting on his throne with people at his bidding. Listen to what Jerry Bridges has written. He writes about this moth. Never seen it before, but he writes about it. He says, one of the many fascinating events in nature is the emergence of the Cecropia moth from its cocoon, an event that occurs only with much struggle on the part of the moth to free itself. So the moth has to free itself from its cocoon. The story is frequently told of someone who watched a moth go through this struggle. In an effort to help, and not realizing the necessity of the struggle, the viewer snipped the shell of the cocoon. Soon the moth came out with its wings all crimped and shriveled. But as the person watched, the wings remained weak. The moth, which in a few moments would have stretched those wings to fly, was now doomed to crawling out its brief life in frustration of ever being the beautiful creature God created it to be. What the person in the story did not realize was that the struggle to emerge from the cocoon was an essential part of developing the muscle system of the moth's body and pushing the body fluids into the wings to expand them. By unwisely seeking to cut short the moth's struggle, the watcher had actually crippled the moth and doomed its existence. This is his conclusion of this. The adversities of life are much like the cocoon of the Cecropia moth. God uses them to develop the spiritual muscle system of our lives. As James says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance leads to maturity of our character. We can be sure that the development of a beautiful Christ-like character will not occur in our lives without adversity. This is God's plan. This is how he works. This is how he works within us to produce Christ-like character. It's not the way I would choose. I don't think you would choose it either. But be sure that no matter what you're in right now, when you allow God to work in and through that, rather than rejecting it or resisting it, God will promise, he promises to produce within you something that is good and holy and right. That's Christ-like character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us that sent your Son to die in our place, to set us free from slavery to sin. To make us your children rather than enemies and rebels. such a demonstration of your mercy and grace, and we pray that you would continue to pour out your mercy and grace upon us and help us to endure trials, to respond as David did, with worship. Satisfy our souls, Lord, as we reflect and remember who you are, and stamp upon our brains your word, so that we would not forget your word, but that our very minds would be a storehouse of your word. And help us to cultivate hope in you as we worship you in the midst of circumstances, as we remember your word and memorize and meditate upon your word. Cultivate within us by your Spirit satisfaction in Christ and hope in your power and faithfulness and love. Amen.